I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. I forewarned you that we were going to be looking at the parable that is given in verses 16 through 18. So I want to read those verses just to make sure they're in your mind, because we've been spending all of our time on the parable of the soils, and that parable was in your mind for weeks. So here's a new one. Verse 16 says, "Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand in order that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that shall not become evident, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light. Therefore, take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." We've been taking some pains in the weeks past to consider the meaning of Jesus' parable of the soils, so that we might participate in the benefit that he planned for his disciples as he taught them these mysteries of the kingdom. And we've seen that the large point of the parable of those soils is that those who sow should understand what will happen when they sow. Some of the seed will go here, some there, some other places. And what will happen will happen. But under that larger point, there is a secondary point, and that is the explanation of why what happens happens. I mean, why, when they preach the gospel, do some act like they didn't even hear you? Well, the answer is because they're like the ground that's trampled on by the many feet of the travelers, and the birds come and snatch it up before it can make any impact. Why do some people show an initial spurt of enthusiasm, but as soon as difficulty hits, they just disappear? Well, because they're a seed that falls on rock, and the initial reaction is caused by the dust and moisture that is blown up on the rock, not by the rock itself. And why are there so many people who claim to be Christians, but you can't ever see any harvest? Well, because they're a seed that's sown among thorns. And the competition with the worries and the riches and the pleasures of life, cancel it. Starve it out. So that was the secondary point, that he was explaining why it happens, the way it happens. And then under that, there's a third point. You like tertiary? That's a good new word for you if you haven't heard it before. If you have, good. But under that, there is this third issue, and that is the implied insistence that disciples should avoid all those things that say, this is why this happens. In other words, they should avoid the thorns. They should avoid the stone-type attitude. They should avoid letting the tromping of many feet keep them from receiving the word and letting the devil come and take it away. That's the implied significance of the parable. So that's the background for this new parable. I mean, it just flows. The next parable comes along, and you have to assume there's a connection, and we'll be assuming that. But I do want to remind you that the largest point that we have seen in the parable of the soils is that there are really only two things that affect the fruitfulness of a disciple. The one was introduced for us by the stone, the soil that was stone, because the issue there was an issue of lack of moisture for the seed. When the wind blows dust up on a rock and a seed falls in that dust, and then the rain comes and maybe it stays overcast and cloudy for several days, well, the seed will germinate in that dust because the dust is holding that moisture to it. But as soon as the sun comes out and dries the moisture that's in that dust out, that poor plant that sprouted just withers and dies, because there's no hospitality to the seed in the stone. And when we were doing our study of that, we reminded you that Jesus on the cross in John's gospel cried out, "I thirst," for a reason, because it was in that gospel that he presented himself to the people as the source of the rivers and the water of life. And he even said in that gospel, "If anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And the invitation there was to
have your sins swept away so that you could have a relationship with your Father established. So when he cried out on the cross, "I thirst," he was in effect saying, "My Father's abandoned me." And we know why, because he became sin for us there. So the issue of the moisture is the issue of whether the Word of God is going to have a sufficient supply from the soil of holding the moisture so that it can produce its plant and fruitfulness. And that's basically the general biblical concept of individuals who hear the words maintaining a sufficiently close relationship with God to allow the water of life to flow to them and into them and out of them to others. That's the issue. So if we walk in a clean conscience before God, that will be our experience, and that will provide moisture for the Word of God, the seed. But the other issue that we saw in that extended parable was whether that other element of fruitfulness would be supplied by the ground, the earth, and that is the sufficient nutrition that keeps the plant growing until it actually can produce its final harvest result. And that was explained by the necessity of keeping the worries and the riches and the pleasures at bay, which meant that we have to take the unbelieving positions that the soul and the spirit and the body of man naturally take and confront those unbelieving positions by faith, so that when we have the physical issue raised in our experience, we turn to God, not to the body, in order to solve it. When we have the security issues of the soul raised, we don't turn to some other way to be secure, we turn to God. When we address the issue of our significance before others, we don't look for status in the eyes of men. We find our status in the fact that God sent his Son to die for us. So when we take those positions of faith as a daily thing, we find that the worries and the riches and the pleasures don't have the capacity to strangle out the plant. But if we don't address those, they will strangle it. So that's the background, and this morning we're going to move into the very next thing that Jesus wanted to say. And it also is within this thesis of training his disciples and getting them to be fruitful. The parable is actually verse 16. And then the explanation is verses 17 and 18. The parable is just another selection of a normal activity, lighting a candle or a lamp. Now, I say candle or lamp because the word that's being translated there means a light producer, and they had two kinds. Candles were made so that you could ignite them, and then they would burn and burn the wax and the wick. But they also sometimes would lay a wick in a container of burnable oil, and then they would light that. And that was more a lamp kind of idea. But in either case, the point was you did this in order to be able to see. So when he says, "No one, after lighting such a thing, a candle or a lamp, covers it with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand in order that those who come in might be able to see." That's the parable. That's the natural daily phenomena that he is going to try to use to produce an understanding for the disciples, according to verse 10, an understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So here he's taking another extremely ordinary event and plugging it into the kingdom of God as a revelation of the mysteries. So, this morning that's where we're going to be. We will, in the time to come, also look at verses 17 and 18. But verse 17 is a fairly straightforward declaration. Nothing is going to remain hidden. And then verse 18 is a warning. Be careful how you listen, because it'll determine what you get. Those that have will get more, and those that don't have will have even what they have taken away. So there's a warning there. But those verses 17 and 18 fall on the heels of verse 16. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at this issue that Jesus says no one does, but everyone does. No one puts it under the bed or under a container, but he puts it on a lampstand. So those are the two, don't do this, you do that. But there's something more going on here than just that statement. So what I want to do this morning is to burrow in on this issue of what he's saying nobody does, or what everybody does, because it's true. I want us to think about this matter that he addresses in this normal, everyday, probably evening thing, though it could happen early in the morning. But I want us to think about this thing that no one does. He says no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it or puts it under the bed. Now, besides the obvious problem of a fire igniting the vessel that you put over it or the bed that you put it under, I mean, that would really be a problem given the structure of our typical beds and stuff, and would have been somewhat like that for them too, with bed pads and blankets and all of that. But besides the obvious problem of the fire igniting the vessel or the bed, there's the problem that is more to the point. And the point is the frustration of the entire objective that is introduced by the action. Why would you want to do something that is going to be totally counterproductive? That's what he says nobody does. You don't light a lamp and then cover the light so it can't be useful to you. He says nobody does that. And since there is no one who does that, we are immediately pushed into this general humanity category and even beyond, that we'll be seeing more. It's actually beyond that. But in this world, there is no one who does not intuitively understand that old principle that we've harped on for many, many studies, the issue of cause and effect. Nobody does not intuitively understand that. Even a newborn baby that comes into the world already is functioning on cause and effect realities, and they have a certain grasp of what is going to work. If you take a newborn that hasn't been fed in the last 10 minutes and you put your finger right here, that's what will happen. And the reason it happens is because they already know. Means, probably, I can get something to satisfy my stomach. That's cause and effect. And babies come into the world already geared to function by this cause and effect thing. So, when I say nobody, there is nobody that doesn't intuitively understand. I'm not denying that there are innumerable levels of understanding. That's true of everything that is. There is nothing simple. Everything that is has got a background behind it and a future ahead of it, and there are tons of levels of understanding. And I'm not arguing that babies understand very much. I'm just saying, hey, you can tell. What's the baby do if it indicates that it's hungry and you don't feed it? Yeah, and why is it crying? Because it's wanting to use that as a motivator to you to do what it wants done. Cause and effect. That's just the way it works. The whole universe runs that way. So babies start out already knowing that. And the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 of Romans said there's absolutely nobody that will stand before God with a valid excuse for the way they've treated God, based on the fact that what can be known of God is manifest by the things he made, which is cause and effect. So there is this built-in grasp. God planted that in the human brain before anything else, so that even in the day of final judgment, there won't be a single solitary person who stands there and says, I didn't know I was responsible to you. God will only have to look at him and say, did you not feel the heat of the sun when it came up in the morning? Where did you think that sun came from? Oh, it just happened. Yeah, right. Like nothing else in this whole world ever just happens. God's not going to accept that. I mean, there are a lot of people with their PhDs and all that stuff that say that they believe that it just boom, and there it was. But God's already finished thinking. I mean, he's not going to accept that. When they stand before him, he's probably going to laugh at them if they try to bring that up, because Psalm 2 says that he that sits in the heavens will laugh. So when Paul said that in Romans 1, he was just reinforcing what I've already said. There isn't anybody that doesn't already know that. There is not a soul on the planet that is excusable on the basis of cause and effect. And that's just the beginning of our understanding. The next thing that I want us to be aware of in this statement, nobody does this, nobody does this, Jesus says, nobody does this. What? Frustrate your reason for action. Nobody just sets out to frustrate themselves. Nobody, he says. Now, what that basically means is that nobody sets out to cause something so that the desired effect will be deliberately frustrated. Nobody does that. There's not a single action that you can think about that somebody would take that doesn't have a result that's tied to it. And even if they want to just prove I'm wrong, they won't be able to, because their goal in proving me wrong will prove them wrong. Because there is nothing, nobody ever deliberately sets out to frustrate their real objectives. Never. Now, there are tons of people who do frustrate their objectives because they employ causes that are ineffectual and even self-defeating. But that's always caused by ignorant delusion. I mean, there are people who think that others will think more highly of them if they go around boasting about what all they can do. But you know, I've never found anybody who thought highly of a braggart. Never! In fact, this week in our Greek class on Monday afternoon, I heard a couple of the kids, young adults, mature young people, say, I really don't want to be in the car with that person for hours because all he does is talk about himself. And I thought, you know, he doesn't talk about himself so that nobody will ride in the car with him. But that's the result. Well, that's just an ignorant delusion in terms of methodology. Oh, this will work. God says, no, it won't. Oh, yeah, it will. And so they go after it and they frustrate their objectives because they're ignorant or delusional. But the truth of the matter is, if they understand the cause and effect in its reality, then they will do whatever is necessary to get the result that they want. Even a person who's so frustrated with not being able to ever get his way decides to kill himself. Why? Because he's angry or frustrated or despairing or whatever. But what's his objective? Well, there probably are several, but basically he thinks that if he gets out of this world, he'll be done with all the frustration. Is it going to work? Probably not. I mean, the resurrection's true, and so is judgment. So I'm not arguing that people don't do silly things. I'm not saying that they don't frustrate themselves. I'm just saying they never set out to do it. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that nobody ever frustrates their result by choosing a lousy method. He's not saying that. He's just saying nobody ever sets out to defeat themselves. It's impossible to find anybody who deliberately sets out to frustrate his own goals. Now, he may be short-sighted, and he may think that by satisfying this desire and achieving this little goal, that that'll somehow fit into the plan so that this goal down here gets fulfilled too. And he may discover that by satisfying that, he just destroyed that. But he won't find it out until later. Because there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. So we do operate kind of self-defeating, but Jesus says nobody sets out to do that. And I want you to be aware that in verse 16, when it says, now no one, if you have a different translation than the New American Standard, you may read, now no man. There's no man there. And the reason why I point this out is I want you to understand something. When Jesus says no one does this. He is uttering first a big T theological statement. He's saying God doesn't do this, and nobody else does either. Our participation in this principle that there is no such thing as deliberate self-defeat. You don't set out to destroy yourself or frustrate yourself. There is none of that. That's nothing more or less than the fact that we are and have the image of God in us. That's the reason we don't set out to frustrate ourselves, because God doesn't, and His image is in us. Now, it's a corrupt image, but nonetheless, the residual impact of being created by God in a cause and effect universe that we intuitively understand from the very beginning of our birth, or perhaps even before that, nonetheless, the end result is that we are mimicking or showing a significant characteristic of God when He says, nobody does this. God doesn't, you don't. So our participation in this principle, where you don't deliberately frustrate yourself, is an expression of the image of God in us. Everywhere in the Bible, everywhere in the Scriptures, and I, you know, that's a euphemism, everywhere. Preachers say that all the time. Did you get that? All the time. Everywhere in the Scripture, that's hyperbole or hyperbole if you'd prefer that, we're told in the plainest form possible that God has established a final objective that He is going to fulfill. We're told from the beginning to the end that God created the universe with an objective in mind, and He is going to accomplish it. Period. Doesn't matter who likes it, who doesn't like it, who sets himself to go along with it or sets himself to oppose it. Doesn't matter. God is the kind of a person who has objectives for his actions, and he achieves what he sets himself to achieve. He's going to do it. And that's the reason why nobody else is any different. The image of that person in us means that we don't go around deliberately frustrating ourselves either. And that means that God being like this, meaning that He's committed to objectives and means that work, is fundamental big T theology. That's basic character of God stuff. Why do you think that the Scriptures tell us that God knows everything and He's all wise? So that we'll understand that He knows everything and He's all wise. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that He's got all the information that's ever possible anywhere into all of infinity, because He's the author of infinity. Everything that's even possible to know, He knows. And, being all wise, He knows exactly how to use it to accomplish His results. And He's going to. Paul told the Corinthians, even the foolishness of God, and that's a euphemism, is wiser than the wisdom of man. And what he's trying to say is, look, you cannot beat God at the wisdom game. He's going to do what He wants to do. He's going to accomplish His results. That's the way He is. And that is taught everywhere that we read in the Scriptures, that God has these objectives and He's going to pursue them until they're accomplished. Now, the fact that this divine self-revelation called the Scripture is filled with the insistence that we mimic that characteristic. In other words, the King James says in Proverbs, I think it's 4, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. But with all you're getting, get understanding. Well, the New American Standard translators translate a little bit differently than that. They say, the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom! And then, with all you're getting, get understanding. Well, why would the Bible say that? If applying information to issues isn't crucial to your life. And why is applying information to issues crucial? Because we live in a cause and effect universe. You apply this to that, and if it's a wrong application, boom, blows up in your face. But you apply this to that, and it's a legitimate application, and all of a sudden you reap the harvest of a good result because you did something properly. So everywhere in the Scriptures, not only are we told about God and His knowledge and wisdom, but we're urged to pursue it ourselves so that we'll know what's valuable, we'll know what works, and that springs out of God's own nature. So the statement, no one does this, starts with God. God doesn't even light lamps and put them under the bed. He doesn't set out to frustrate himself. He doesn't do stuff that will bring its own frustration. Now, the scriptures also tell us that we are less than capable of practicing that in its true form, because at least we started out alienated from the image of God that sent us. We started out in alienation from God. That means that we started out trying to manipulate what works to serve ourselves. We started out doing that. Even if somebody puts a nipple of a bottle full of warm milk right here, and we do that, that's them treating us well so that we can eat. But what is this screaming, crying thing if they don't treat us well? Well, it's trying to use the system to get what I want. We come into the world already alienated from God, therefore we're attempting to make things work that will not work, because what we want is to exalt ourselves and be God, and God says, that's never going to work. I can't trust you enough to let you take my place. You'll cause too many people too much damage. So because we're alienated from God at the beginning, we spend however much time learning all this bad stuff, filling our brains with all this junk. And then, if God is gracious, we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And he takes out that stony heart and puts in a fresh one. But folks, he doesn't take your brain out and scrub it clean of all the stuff you learned. So you still got all this junk in there. And the sad thing is that just becoming a regenerated child of God doesn't straighten all that junk up. So what do you do the day after you're saved? Well, you go back to operating like you were, unless somebody says, now you're a Christian now, you're not supposed to do that. You say, well, why not? And they say, well, and the Bible says, so, oh, okay. I wish it were like that. But my point is, even regenerated people have a little problem with not frustrating themselves by choosing bad methods or even perhaps bad goals. So when Jesus says no one does this, he's talking about God and us too. But we have to understand there is this reality that though we don't set out to defeat ourselves, we often do because of our lack of omniscience and all wisdom. Now, having said all that, that's a general principle. I want us to apply it to the specific issue of verse 16, where they're talking about igniting a source of light, so that the light will shine, so that the people that it shines for can see. Now, stop and think about what he's saying. He's basically saying, look, nobody walks into a dark room or dark house and wishes to see and takes hold of a candle or a lamp and ignites it and then immediately smothers it with something so that they can't see. I mean, how dumb would that be? So, he's just saying, in respect to this issue that you don't set out to defeat yourself, he says, in regard to light, that's the issue. He's talking about using this general principle of not doing self-defeating things and applying it to the issue of igniting a light. And since he's using this general principle in this specific way, that means that the principle's application is across the board in terms of light. Think about it for a minute. We said this starts with the image of God. Okay, that means that God does not and did not provide light givers, lamps, candles, etc., for any other purpose than to give light. And he did not put them under something to hide the light. He says God did that. And that means, starting out early, that when God created the universe according to his cause and effect principle so that people would be able to understand, he did that so that people would be able to understand. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, and day unto day utters speech, and night unto night gives forth knowledge, and all of that it says in the first few verses of Psalm 19 about the creation. And he's saying, this is why God acted, just to provide light so that people could understand. And that means that he imparted the ability to see from the things that were done in this cause and effect reasonable process. So if we go from the creation, where God's actions are most manifest, if we go to the issue of the specific action of divine self-revelation, that means that God imparted dependable, language-based self-revelation, we call it the Bible, so that people could take the general understanding they were getting from the light that God created when he created, and deepen that understanding by special explanation. That's why Psalm starts with general revelation and creation, and then goes immediately to the Word of God, and talks about special revelation as a more pronounced explanation of what it is you're seeing here, and why would God want people to be able to understand more clearly? Because he wants to deepen their understanding. And then, based on the fact that we have this creation, we have this special divine word, then we have this person that he sends into the world, named Jesus, about, 4,000 years into the process. And this Jesus claims to be, in John's gospel, the light of the world. And he says, if you walk in the light, you won't stumble. So, there's this issue of God's actions and his detailed explanation, and then he sent his own son. And why did he do that? So people could move even deeper into their understanding. When the Bible says, herein we know the love of God, because he sent his son to die as a propitiation for our sins, is he saying that nobody ever knew the love of God before that? No. But he is saying, this is kind of the final illustration, and you can really get into this in your understanding if you'll go there. So that if a person comes to Jesus, who is the light of the world, then the Bible makes better sense, and even physical creation makes better sense, because that's the order. Now I want you to think about that. There's a four-step principle here, where God acts, and that reveals some things about him. And then he speaks, and that explains what you're seeing when you see what he did. And then he sent Jesus into the world to be a light, and people who come to him understand even better what the speech meant. And then fourthly, in this context, Jesus is igniting lights of his own. He's going to send his disciples out, and they're going to be light givers. And what's that going to do? Well, that's going to even enable people to move deeper in their understanding, because this is the way it works. You observe what God did and you understand something. You hear what he said and you understand that something a little better. You see and hear about Jesus and come to him and you understand what he said even better. But when you get involved, you really get the understanding. Everybody knows that the person who's most heavily involved is the one who profits the most. That's just the way it is. So with Jesus' disciples, he wanted them to profit a lot, so he gave them the job. He says, now you go out and you be light, and as you're being a light, you'll profit in your understanding of who I am. And then those that hear or see your light, if they respond, they'll become lights, and the whole process will start over again. Now, I want you to think about that, because every one of the elements of this four-step thing are called in the Bible light. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, it says in verse 2 that the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. Well, without form means it didn't have any order to it, and void means it's empty, but it was dark. So what did God say? Let there be light. Right off the bat. At the very initial beginning of creation, light was necessary. And then, if you'll notice, Genesis 1 is broken down according to the void and the chaos and void, without form and empty. The first 3 days of creation were to address the formlessness. So God took all of the stuff that was all mixed up and he started separating it out, you know, started making things separate so that you had waters above the waters, and the in between separating thing was called the heaven. He had all this mud, and so he made seas and dry ground. That was to address the chaos, because everything was all in a hodgepodge. But on day four, he decided that he would address the emptiness thing. And you know the first thing he did was create the sun and the moon and the stars as lights, so that the emptiness wouldn't be done in darkness. So before he ever addressed the chaos thing, he said, let there be light. And before he addressed the emptiness thing, he said, let's create some permanent light here. And why did he do that? Because he wants people to understand. And then he gave his word to some people, starting with Adam and Seth, and went down to Moses and the law and all that. But in that special self-revelation, the word of God says in Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word of God is a light. Creation's a light. The word's a light. Jesus came into the world. I am the light of the world. He that walks in the light won't stumble in the darkness. He said that in John 8:12. And then he told his disciples, who he was training to be lesser lights, he said in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. So when Jesus said nobody takes and ignites a light to hide it, he was saying not even God. Everything God has done has been intended to make it possible for people to see. Now, following that example, and the fact that we are the image of God to some degree, and if we're born again, we're children of God and light to the world, every created person then becomes an intermediary between the original light giver and those that are sitting in darkness. We stand between the original light giver, and then we become light, and then we shine the light that is us, because it's his light in us, on those that are in darkness. And if the process continues to work, they become light, and they shine it into their darkness, into their world's darkness. And that's the whole process. Everywhere in the scripture, this is God's plan. Creating in order to reveal, speaking in order to explain, demonstrating in order to drive the truth deeper. If he loved us that way, then we have an obligation to love one another that way, John said in 1 John. That just drives this thing deeper. And then insisting that others get involved in the process drives it even deeper. We have a couple of Greek classes, and I'm just using this as an illustration. But, what, we've been in that about 22 weeks? Something like that. Nobody's nodding, so they must not have done the homework this week. No. You're the teacher. You're supposed to know. Okay. I can turn the screen projector on and put the Greek Bible up there in front of these students now after just 22 weeks. And they recognize an awful lot of stuff that 22 weeks ago, they didn't recognize it all. They said, what in the world is that? I don't even recognize those letters. Well, now they know the alphabet, at least forward, if not backward. They've got, what, 80-some-odd vocabulary words they know. I know they know them because I give them a test on it all the time. They can even translate those words in some cases. And all of that is because they got involved in the process. No involvement, no deepening. So, God created in order to reveal. We also reveal ourselves by the things we create. God spoke in order to explain, and when we speak, we explain ourselves too. God demonstrated what he was talking about when he spoke in his Son, and we beheld his glory. And we also demonstrate our glory by the things we do. And finally, he insisted that Jesus train others so that they could plug into the process and drive their grasp deeper. And every educator knows that's got to be done, or people don't learn. So we do it too. Now, I said all of that to help us understand what Jesus was driving at with this new parable. Nobody sets out to frustrate himself, and that's particularly true in relation to the issue of light. Now, let's look at what everybody does do. According to the middle of the verse, everybody that lights a light in order to see light puts the light on a lampstand in order that those who come may be able to see by the light. He says everybody does this, and it starts with God. When God created the sun, moon, and stars, what did he do? Put them in the bottom of the ocean? No, he exalted them on high so that when the sun shines out there and it's daytime here, everybody can see because he's got it exalted up there high enough. He put it on a huge candle stand. When he inspired his word, he commanded it to be taught to the uttermost parts of the earth, to all the nations, discipling them by teaching them what he said. What's that? It's exalting his word. He gave it, and then he commanded to be proclaimed everywhere. When Jesus came, he himself said in John chapter 12, if I be lifted up, I'll draw men to myself. So, on a candlestick, you know, lift it up. Let everybody see this thing. And then, even with his disciples, whom he called apostles there in Luke 4, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:9 that God set his apostles to be a spectacle to the worlds, both angels and men. A spectacle to the worlds of angels and a spectacle to the world of men. What does that mean? It means God created these disciples of Jesus to be seen clearly by angels and men. And what the angels and men see from the apostolic activity and the giving of the word and the proclamation of it either enables them to enter into this understanding or they turn it off and walk away. But the fact is, we as human beings, as his disciples in training, commands us to be lights in the world. He says, do these good works so that people can see the light, your light, and glorify your Father who's in heaven. He said in Matthew 28, go out and make disciples. Do it. In his instruction, the last letter to Timothy, just before he was beheaded, 2 Timothy 2:2, he insisted, Paul, Timothy, he says, you take men who are faithful and you impart to them what you've got so that they in turn can impart it to others who are faithful. Why? Well, so this exalting of the truth and understanding can happen. He says, nobody doesn't do that. Everybody does it. When people light a light, it's so that others can see it. Now, there's some real danger there, and we'll see that in verse 17 and 18, but not today. This morning, I want you to understand that in the mystery of the kingdom of God, revealed by the fact that nobody sets out to frustrate themselves, particularly in relation to this issue of shining out a light or igniting a light, that starts with God and it ends with you. Well, maybe it doesn't end. It goes to you, and then if you buy into the process, you shine it on somebody else, and then they pick up on it, and then they shine it on somebody else, and so on. But that's God's plan for the kingdom. And if we're going to be children of the kingdom, we're going to have to understand the plan so that we get involved in this process where we look around us and we learn. We study the book and we learn. We see the examples and we learn more. And then we get involved in it and we learn even more. And the whole process is so we can share his life that's rooted in the light. So I want to urge you, as you think about the parable of the soils and the parable of the lamp, to understand the real issue is bearing fruit. The disciples, he wanted to send them out to bear fruit. But in order to do that, they had to understand what was going to happen when they preached the gospel of the kingdom. And they needed to not be upset by what they saw there, because he wanted them to bear fruit. And now he's saying, and guys, when you go out there to do this, understand this, that the God who sent you didn't set out to frustrate himself. And if you do what I'm telling you to do, you won't be frustrating yourself either. But there is the dangers of verses 17 and 18. We'll come back to that next week. Let's pray together. Father, we know that we frustrate ourselves a lot of the time by doing things that we hadn't any business doing, or setting our goals on things that are not valuable enough to set our goals on. And yet, you have, in your mercy, summoned us to be your children and your sons and daughters. And so we pray that you would apply these truths of your kingdom to our hearts and motivate us to move in the direction of greater and greater and greater and greater understanding. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.